Well, we'll see how far we get, but we're going to look at primarily the church at Pergamos today. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll begin. Father, I thank you for your word and your truth. We thank you for how we actually have an inside look at Christ's evaluation of the local church when we look at these two chapters. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to look at what's going on here, and help us, Lord, to take these truths and to, in an appropriate and careful and correct way, apply them to our context, and to ask ourselves, both individually and corporately, questions that will help us to be the church that you want us to be Christ's church. Lord, we look at the warnings that Christ gives to these various churches and the fact that he essentially is warning that if they don't turn in these different areas, that he will disown them. And there is always that possibility for a local church to get to the place where Christ disowns the church and no longer is using it for his kingdom purposes by means of the gospel. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to we want to see Bethel go on for years to come to be exactly what you want her to be in this community and for the furtherance of your kingdom. So we pray, Lord, these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're looking today at Pergamos, and we'll probably look a little bit at Thyatira. But let's review a little bit here first. The first church that we looked at 2 weeks ago was the church of Ephesus. And we said that Christ had to correct their loveless. And this is what we're going to do is kind of put a term with each one of these so that we can kind of remember when you're thinking through anything in Scripture, you end up having to think through if you're going to remember anything, you sort of have to summarize in some sort of statement, okay? And so let's go ahead, and that's what we're going to do here. So the first church is Christ corrected loveless orthodoxy. Now, I intentionally did not, it summarizes it well. What it doesn't do well, if you don't know what orthodoxy is, then you're not going to understand that well. But when we discussed it 2 weeks ago, what did we find was the problem with the Church of Ephesus? Actually, what was the good point of the Church of Ephesus, and what were the problems of the Church of Ephesus? Any thoughts?
Hardworking.
Okay, hardworking, they're diligent, they were serving, good.
They were really careful about false teaching.
Yes, they were. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They were they were careful about false teaching. They were ardently opposed to false teaching. Good. What else? Good or bad? Tony, were you going to say something or something very similar? Okay, they were faithful. Christ actually says that they were faithful. Good. What else? Okay, so the negative side of it was the thing that had to be corrected was that they lost their first love. Actually, they left their first love. It was actually something in the text that it wasn't just it slipped away, it was something, and that might have been the beginning, is it sort of was a passive thing, but eventually they actually chose deliberately to leave their first love. What does that mean? What did we discuss that means, to leave your first love? Yes, Kevin.
Their actions were based more on legalism and justification than love and desire.
Okay. All right. So they were focused in their what they were doing. Why they were doing it was not the motive of love anymore. It was a motive of I need to do this for the sake of fear, maybe, or duty, or something like that. I said duty, Jeff. Yeah, and I'm not wearing a brown suit today. So anyway, some of you will get that later. Anyway, that's what Jeff texted me on last Sunday when I said, "Don't text me." He said, "I like your brown suit," is what he said in his text. Anyway, so, and he really doesn't care if I tell everybody. Anyway, so, yeah, maybe. Anyway, so, all right. So love. There was a lack. They were leaving their first love. Let's flesh that out a little bit more, because I think that's not the way we flesh it out. Let's flesh it out a little bit more. What does that mean exactly? What did they leave? Did that mean they stopped serving? Didn't mean that. Did that mean they went into apostasy? Didn't mean that. Orthodoxy, just very basically, is that they stayed true to the doctrines of Scripture that's been established throughout church history. Okay, that's the layman's definition of orthodoxy. Okay, they did that. All right. Yeah. Yeah, they thought of themselves very, very highly, and they thought they were doing everything right. But they left their first love. Yeah.
Can we use the phrase "going through the motions"?
I think perhaps. Yeah, I think the key is they left their first love. Focus on first. Yes. Okay. Yes, he was not the primary love. And God, love your neighbor, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, love your neighbor as yourself, was not their primary love. They left their first love. In other words, their love, their first love was no longer God and God's people, and your neighbor. God, that was no longer their first, what was their first love? Well, we don't know exactly, but from every indication would be maybe their first love was just doing really well at what they were doing, or they're accomplishing a lot, or it didn't seem to indicate in the passage that they were just really selfish people, but clearly what they weren't doing was seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. They got them switched, okay. And I think that that's a very important thing. If you were to ask a person in Ephesus, do you love God? They would say yes, a member of the Church of Ephesus. But if they said, do you love God first? They would either have to lie and say yes, or they wouldn't be able to say yes as a whole. Okay. So they corrected loveless orthodoxy. Christ was not first. He was second to money. He was second to personal accomplishments. He was second to other things. He wasn't first. Ephesus left their church love, their first love. And even though their doctrine was right, and they were doing a lot of really good stuff right, Christ said, if you don't turn, I'm going to remove my candlestick. And what did he mean? And you can say that to these other churches too. What did he mean when he said, I'm going to remove my candlestick? Another word would be lampstand. Another way of translating. Yeah. Okay, his presence. What else? Their what? Their influence, right? Their light, their influence. He says, I'm going to remove that. You will not be a gospel influence in your world. I'm going to remove my candlestick, my lampstand, if you don't change, if you don't turn and return back to your first love. Okay, second, Smyrna. All right, comforted, faithful suffering. This Smyrna, we won't spend a long time on this, but Smyrna, he had nothing bad to say about Smyrna. It was all good. It was a small church that was very faithful. They were going through persecution. We discussed why they were going through persecution. And he just said his comfort, his encouragement in that case was, look, just keep doing what you're doing. Be faithful unto death. Don't stop being faithful, no matter what happens. Even if that means that people die in the process and people are martyred, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. All right. So that was Smyrna. Then we looked briefly at Pergamos. We're going to look more now at Pergamos. And the phrase we want to use is confronted, compromised testimony. Confronted, compromised testimony. Okay. So now, here's a church that have compromised their testimony. So let's just review. This is a little bit of review, but we'll just go through a few things about Pergamos. This is in chapter 2, verse 12. And we've learned that the environment is a busy city, but not metropolitan like Ephesus and Smyrna were. not as economically prosperous as Ephesus and Smyrna were. Their uniqueness was that they were the political capital of the area. That was where the seat of authority was. Not for all of the Roman Empire, but for Asia Minor particularly. That would be where the local governments would come and determine policy and laws and things like that. So that would be the distinctive of this particular city. It was also a research city, second only to Alexandria, Egypt. They had a 250,000 book library, which was massive back then, extremely large. And so this is a research city. This is a very scholarly city. This is a city that has that, of course, is a where they're determining policy and law and those kinds of things. I said last week that this city invented, this is where papyri is invented, and I was wrong. Even when I was reading that in my notes, I went, that's not right. And I just kind of moved over. I'll just let you know that that's not correct. The papyri was invented by the Egyptians, probably in Alexandria, Egypt. But what I will say is that they did manufacture parchment in this city. And they were sort of old school in that they actually tried to promote parchment over papyri until papyri just took over. But anyway, so that's definitely more accurate on that. The religious climate did have as much idolatry as Ephesus and Smyrna. So you have a lot of idolatry in this area. And they worshiped the Roman emperor like Smyrna. Okay. They literally considered the Roman emperor a god. That would be different. That not all the cities did that. The Church of Ephesus didn't do that, as far as we could tell, but Smyrna did, and Pergamos does. What's the significance of that, by the way? They're worshiping the Roman Empire. Why is that significant? Anybody know? Yes, Carrie. Okay, that's definitely a problem. You've got Ephesus, which is they're all idolaters. Smyrna, Ephesus, and Pergamos, they're all idolaters. But as far as the city's concerned, I mean, what's the significance? Anybody know? Yes, Joey. Yes, right. Okay, make the connection. Okay, some cities were being persecuted, other cities were not being persecuted. Why? Because some cities, they worship the Roman emperor. Now, one of the tenets of Roman thought is that all religions have their merit. It was a syncretistic philosophy. Romans were assimilators. Let's assimilate all religions into our religion, and let's all join together and all these religions have their merit. What's the problem with Christianity?
Exclusive.
Christianity is exclusive. It says Scripture is very clear. Neither is there salvation in any other. That's in the book of Acts when they're combating this idea. Acts 4:12. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's exclusive. And so now the city, which is worshiping the Roman emperor, and the emperor is saying, all religions are valid, and I'm a god, now they're going to persecute the people that are in their city. And so now you have Smyrna, for example, being persecuted. And Pergamos, they may very well have had persecution, and if not, it was coming, probably. All right. The Christ of confrontation. In chapter 2, verse 1 of the passage, it says, he who walks in the midst, Smyrna, he says he's the internal God. In that case, Christ is empathetic. But now he is going to confront. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. What is the two-edged sword? Well, that's God's word. But it's described in such a way where there is a confrontation going to happen. Christ is going to directly and abruptly confront, militantly, you could say it that way, confront this church. And so we want to see what's going on. Why would Christ need to confront this church in such a direct way? He says, I know your works. So we're first going to look at the circumstances of the church. I know your works and where you dwell. He says he realizes the difficulties of living in this kind of place. I know your challenges. He says, I understand. This is a challenging place to live. Why would it be challenging? Just based upon what we've learned so far, why would it be challenging? Well, one, you're up against persecution, possibly. What else is challenging? What else is challenging about living in an erudite, in an area like this? Yeah.
There's a lot of political agenda. Wisdom.
Yeah. Good. Okay. Right. So there's challenges like that they're having to face. All right, and we'll move on to the condemnation of the church. He said, you've held fast to Christ's name, but there's a their problem was not heresy. They were faithful to God, the gospel. They've not denied the faith. They even pointed out somebody, Antipas, was a faithful martyr. Somebody died for their faith, so there's persecution going on. Some hold of the doctrine. Here's the problem. Some hold of the doctrine of Balaam. So let's look then at what the doctrine of Balaam is, okay? We want to take a few moments to look at this. And what I'm going to have you do is take your Bibles and turn to Numbers 22. This is the Old Testament and the book of Numbers. And let's look at the practice of Balaam, what happened there. Numbers 22. And this is a lesson, not a sermon. And so I'm going to actually have some people read for me here, if you're willing. Numbers chapter 22. And some of you I'm going to ask to read. Me too. I'll start off with volunteers. Who would read verses 1 through 5 for me? Nice and loud. Brad? Yeah, go ahead. Sorry. Okay. Somebody else read. Somebody else read verses 6 through 10. Well, who be read? Well, want to read it? Tony, I heard saw first. Yeah.
Okay. Therefore, please come at once. Curse these people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? So Balaam said to God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying,
You know what? Go ahead. Go through. Yeah, tens of awkward places to stop. Go through 11. Yeah.
Look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out.
Okay. Somebody read verses 12 through 14. Anybody like to read that? Yes, Carol.
Shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us.
Okay. And who will read verses 15 through 19? Different people reading. 15 through 19. Kevin?
Balak sends yet again princes more and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. For I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say of me more.
Okay. All right. So skip down to verse 20, and it says, and God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you that you shall do. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went to the prince of Moab. Okay, so what's going on here? Balak sends people to Balaam. Balaam is a prophet. Balaam says, what does he want Balaam to do? What does Balak want Balaam to do? Yeah, wants him to curse Israel. That was a major thing, by the way, back in Old Testament times, where people either bless people through a prayer, or they also believe that you could curse people through a prayer. Okay, and so Balak's scared of Israel. He's the king of Moab. He finds this prophet, and he thinks that he can get this prophet to do his bidding by cursing Israel, and he thinks that will help protect him. Balaam isn't basically, as you know the story, I'm sure you're familiar with the story, isn't able to do that, basically. He's not able to curse him. He keeps trying, and he can't. Twice it happens. And God says, God's very angry, and he asks the question, so here's the question. Why was God so angry with Balaam? God told him to do this. The answer, it may not have been actually what he did at all. So think about it this way. What is the doctrine then of Balaam? What was going on here? Any idea what, if we're thinking about this, what was going on here for there to be a doctrine of Balaam? Any ideas? Yes.
Need to read between the lines.
You do have to a little bit, yeah.
Balaam said, no, I'm not going to do this, but then Balak sent more people with more money, and he kind of like hemmed and hawed a little bit and said, yeah, I'm not going to do this, but like...
Can I get a deacon to head out and see what's going on here? Brad, if you would just kind of go find out what's going on there. Or maybe two deacons. Or yeah, Brad and Kevin, if you... That's fine.
So
we'll recruit Kevin as a deacon right now. Anyway, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
No, so Balaam said, I'm not going to do this.
Mm-hmm.
But like, even if you were to give me all the silver and gold, I wouldn't do anything except what God says to do. So
mm-hmm.
Like, he's kind of like saying, maybe if you tell me enough, I'll go, but I'm not going to necessarily give you what you want.
Yeah, I think that's part of what's happening here. I think that's part of what's happening here. In verses 15 through 20, look at verses 15. Go over to Numbers chapter 31. Okay, Numbers 31, and let's look at verses 15 through 20. And you are having to read between the lines here, and eventually you're going to have to figure this out here, and we'll come to a conclusion. Kristen, let me have you shut that door, please. All right. So here's what it says here, verse 15 of Numbers 31. Moses said to them, "Have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor." And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now, therefore, kill every man among the little ones, and kill every woman who had known a man intimately, but keep alive for yourself the young girls who have not known a man intimately. And as for you, remain outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the third day and on the seventh day. Purify every garment, everything made of leather, every woven of goat's hair, and everything made of wood. Okay, so what's going on here? Here's what's going on. Very likely what he's talking about here is, so what likely happened based upon this passage and on the passage in Numbers 31 is this idea that the doctrine of Balaam became sort of a phrase that basically meant to lead someone into sin. To not, maybe not do the sin yourself, but to lead somebody else to do it. Or to compromise in some area. Now, with that in mind, go back to Revelation, and let's look at that. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2. All right. And picking up here in verse 12. And the angel of the church of Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, which was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Do you see that? To eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who have the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Now, so then the question is, what's the doctrine? So, doctrine of Balaam, it's basically the idea that you can be, that you don't have culpability. Culpability and guilt only rests in the precise violation of a divine decree, regardless of whether our words or actions cause others to sin. Does that make sense? Well, maybe what I did caused somebody else to sin, but I didn't do it myself, so therefore I'm not culpable. That's exactly what Balaam was trying to do. He didn't do it himself, but he was, and so he wasn't culpable. And that's what you have here. The doctrine of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that's mentioned here is along the same lines. It was a group of people that basically said, as long as you don't violate Scripture, and as long as you don't cross any lines, it doesn't really matter how you interact with others. You can do whatever you want, and as long as you're not causing others to, it doesn't matter if you cause others to stumble, it doesn't matter if you cause others to sin, it doesn't matter if you lead others to sin, you just make sure you don't do it yourself. Okay? And that's essentially what we're talking about here. It's the idea that what I do doesn't matter as far as what everybody else is, how I interact with other people. So what are the results? Notice what it says in the passage. They said eating meat offered to idols. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 10, what it's talking about there? Remember what it was talking about with eating meat offered to idols? In summary, what you had was some people that said, their conscience was not going to allow them to eat meat offered to idols. They had a weak conscience. Paul said, it's just meat. Right? The problem was not eating of meat. There was no biblical reason why they couldn't eat the meat. All right? But what was the problem? Well, these people were steeped in idolatry, were saved out of idolatry. Okay? And they had a real hard time with their conscience eating meat that were associated with idols. And Paul says, you have to show deference. He says, it does matter that you show deference to your brother or sister in Christ to eat meat offered to idols. Number two, let's commit fornication. Somehow, and we don't really know how, but whatever was happening here was causing some people to be involved in sexual sin. And then there were some people saying, well, I'm not involved, so it doesn't matter. And God wants us to be very careful of that. There's a third, those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I've already mentioned. So that's Pergamos. Any questions, comments, thoughts about Pergamos? Yeah.
Doesn't that sound a lot like today's society? Well, I can do however I choose, and somebody else acts against me because of it. That's not my fault.
Yeah. Oh, what's going on with my voice? Yeah. Are we okay?
Yeah.
I get a favor.
What's that?
I get the fingers.
Okay, we better now? Okay. Do I turn?
You were booming.
Yes, I was booming. Okay, so anyway, I think it's a lot like our culture. It's sort of a, it doesn't matter. It's sort of an individual culture. It doesn't really matter. Okay. Any other thoughts or questions on this? All right, let's move to Thyatira. Yep.
So, I guess I'm having a little bit of trouble understanding. Like, as we interact with the world, we don't expect the lost to act like the saved.
No, of course not.
So I wouldn't necessarily say we try to enforce our...
Oh, no. No. Yeah, definitely not.
So then, how do we make sure that we're not calling evil good, like in Romans 1, where it's like they don't do those things, but they like say that the people who do those things are fine. You know what I'm saying?
So I would take this primarily to be within the church.
Okay.
So the eating meat off their idols, for example, okay, that was entirely to a local church in the Church of Corinth. There was virtually no application outside, and if you look at 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, there's really virtually no application outside the assembly when it comes to eating meat offered to idols. You're not going to try to enforce that on or anything like that on. Really, it has more to do with I'm going to choose to withhold my liberties for the sake of my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the opposite of what they're saying here. Pergamos, they're saying, doesn't matter, I'll do what I want. Okay? And doesn't matter if I cause other brothers and sisters to stumble. As long as I'm doing the right thing and doing what's biblical and but it doesn't matter the rest of it. But I don't think it has application to, I don't really think it has application. Maybe there is somewhere, but I don't think it does.
Something happened so. Yesterday.
Oh, okay.
I had someone who, said something about me being a Christian. They said they were gay. Mm-hmm. I didn't want to, force the point, mm-hmm, the Bible says that, but I just kind of kept my mouth shut, but I wasn't sure if that was, compromising.
Yeah,
obviously I believe that, and obviously I would tell them that, but, if I say that every single time...
So, here's how I would answer that. One-on-one counseling with Tony for a minute.
Sorry.
But here's how I'd answer that. I would say, the Bible says we're all sinners.
Okay. Yeah.
I mean, that way, I'm not saying it's not sin.
Right.
I'm just saying we're all sinners.
And I
okay. Yeah. Yeah. So anyway, I don't think you sin by not doing that, but that would be something you could say that would make the point. Yeah. But if you didn't handle it the right way, it would look very, very self-righteous. So including yourself and the fact that we're all sinners keeps that from happening.
Yeah.
Any other? Hisham.
That doctrine is basically, if you take an application, is like a parent when, sit and watch movies that include, scenes or sexual scenes or bad language, and you're okay with it and your children are with you.
Yeah.
So it's kind of like...
Yeah, that would be an application,
you're
sure.
You're opening the door for things to...
Yeah, that's a good application of that. I'm not doing it myself, our family's not doing it, but you're... You have to think about that. Yeah, good. Other thoughts on that? Yes?
Just a quick thought on all three of the churches.
Yep.
The warning that Christ gives to these folks in Pergamos is really no different than those in Ephesus. And
isn't that interesting?
And yet... I think in my mind, and maybe others' minds too, we look at Pergamos and go, man, hey, they're in no shape.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah,
yet, Christ holds both of those.
Yeah.
Those warnings are really severe in both cases.
Yeah.
And so we get to see the priorities of Christ
yeah.
for his church, and it's really impactful.
Yeah, good. All right, let's move to Thyatira, and we, of course, will not get through all of Thyatira, but let's just get started on that. My reference is wrong. It starts in verse 18, Thyatira does, and we're dealing with the corrupt church. So it's 18 through the end of the chapter, it looks like. All right, let's just look, we've already gone through that, so we won't review that again. This fourth, he warns of a tolerant serving church. If you want to sort of identify Thyatira, it's a tolerant serving church. So let's look at this for a minute. Let's look at the setting. Verse 18, look at it real quick. And the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." All right, so let's look at this. Couple of things just in thinking about the setting in Thyatira. This is a smaller location than the other churches, all of the other churches, as far as the city it's in. It is not a center of political or monetary power. If it was known for anything at all, which it really wasn't known for much, but if it was known for anything at all, it would be commercial enterprises like textiles. Lydia, who was a seller of purple, was from this city in Acts 16:14, ironsmiths, that kind of thing. So you could think of it in terms of like a blue-collar city. It's 50 miles from Pergamus. It delayed the progress of and conquered. I don't have that written very well. That's what happens when you copy and paste from notes. But anyway, it delayed the progress of conquering attempts, conquerors. Let's just move on. You could say that in our vernacular, it's a blue-collar city. One of the commercial enterprises was a bronze smith. Okay, so they like to do that. Christ's assessment of the city. Now, he says, first of all, his commendation, he says, these people love. All right, this was the problem of the Church of Ephesus, but that's not the problem here. These people have faith. This was the problem at Pergamos, but it's not the problem here. These people serve. Same as the other churches. All the churches are serving. It's interesting. Patient endurance. He says, you're patient and you're endurant. And you have endurance. This is like Smyrna. Okay. Now, I'm going to raise this question. I've got 5-6 minutes. I'm going to raise this question, okay? What he's going to say in the passage is that the problem with Thyatira is that they are tolerant. They are too tolerant of sin, okay? But he commends them for their patience. He commends them for their patience, but he says, you're tolerant. Now, here's the question. What is the difference between the two? What is the difference between patience and intolerance? How do you draw that balance? Yeah, Jeff?
Patience is waiting for them to kind of come to the correct decision, maybe. Tolerance is accepting the bad decision.
Okay. I like that distinction. So if somebody's made a bad decision, if we're just accepting it, good. Whereas if somebody is thinking through something, they're on the fence or whatever, being patient about it. Okay. Yeah.
I would just say that patience is connected to the idea of love. When you're dealing patiently with someone who opposes you, you can still be loving but not accepting. While tolerance, for sure, has a lot of acceptance, not combating.
So 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. Yeah. But love isn't tolerant, right? That's a very good point. The motive, if we have the right motive, how is love not tolerant? Love is true. Yes, love speaks the truth, 1 Corinthians 13 again. Okay? So love is not tolerant. Why is love not tolerant?
Love is also obedient.
Okay? Why is love not, that's true? What else? Why is love, yes, Stefan?
Love your kids, and when they're wrong, you're not going to let them do it the same way
Why aren't you going to let them do it? Okay. And you don't want them to end up in jail and delinquency someday, right? I mean, in rough terms, I mean, if you let them go the direction they're going, you don't love them. You're tolerant. You're not really loving them. Yeah, good point. All right. So love actually is a major, is the defining motive that helps us to determine whether or not we are just being patient with somebody versus tolerant of someone's wrong behavior. Okay. So that's good. We're going to get more into this next week and see exactly what it means to be where this church was going wrong. And we'll look at that next week. Okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer. I'm actually going to give Joy a gift of 2 minutes. So, yeah. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the day that you've given to us. Thank you for your blessings to us. Thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us as we think through these two churches, or these seven churches, actually, but the two churches that we looked at today. And I pray, Lord, that you really help us to, these are issues that sometimes aren't as clear as we'd like to be. And Lord, give us the wisdom, because at the end of the day, how we think about this individually will determine how we live out this corporately. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us and as we think through this, and may we be a church that genuinely has a lampstand that can shine brightly in this world, and that we can continue to be Christ's church. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, 4-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last. And we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, please call us at 410-768-4273 or email us at info@bbcofmd.org. May the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon.